Let me start, though, actually, with prayer for these two trips and teams that are taking place this week. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we do pray for the Shakbaleles as they leave tomorrow. God, would you go before them, help them as they speak and encourage a lot of Christian educators there in Zambia to see their work as a mission field. And God, we also pray for this village that they're going to be going to, and we praise you for the opportunity of clean water. God, I know George's heart, as they get this well in their village, that he has this heart, God, to proclaim where you can find living water. And so would you just give him clarity as he speaks to the people, that people would come to faith and be reminded every time they see that well, that there is abundant life available in Jesus. And God, I also pray for this team from Green Hills, the Central Asia team. God, as they travel, as they connect with some of these partners overseas, as they have these gospel opportunities, God, would you go before them? Would you prepare people's hearts to hear the good news? God, even as we talked last week here, that we all have a story to share, would you just give them clarity in their own story, in their own opportunities to get to the gospel? So we thank you that you're a global God. We thank you that the things that we see and experience here just in our own lives, in our own cities and state and country, God, is just a small picture of all that you're doing around the world. And God, as we now come to your word, would you open our minds to your word that we might understand it? God, even more importantly, would you open your word to our hearts that we might be transformed by what we see and hear and read this morning? In your name we pray. Amen. Several weeks ago, we were putting our kids to bed, and we got four kids, and the youngest one, our six-year-old kid, he said, "Dad, I keep seeing a shadow of a possum outside the bathroom window. They can kind of like see out of their from their bedroom." And this totally made sense because throughout the years, we've been in the house for several years now. There's a possum that just likes to walk on our back wall. So I'm like, yeah, it probably was a possum, you know. And so, but he saw it and he's like, it's kind of creepy. And I was like, well, I don't think it's there right now. But I looked out and sure enough, like there's a shadow on this bathroom window, kind of like the opaque, you know, window you can't see right through it. And there's a shadow, kind of a big figure, and it looks like this tail's just kind of coming up from it. I was like, that's weird, like that a possum just standing there right now, right? And so I go out to the window and like open up the window and I look out and I was like, hey, buddy, this isn't actually a possum, okay? I know there have been possums, but this isn't actually a possum. And so once I could see more clearly what it was, I saw that it was just like this arch trellis that we have over on the side of our house where there's some planter boxes and stuff like that. So I get him and I'm like, hey, you know, holding him out the not out the window, up to see out the window, right? It was all safe. And to see, to help him also see clearly, there's not actually a possum there. The shadow looks like a possum, but it's actually just this piece of metal, right? Just this piece of metal. And so once he saw it clearly, it was still kind of creepy, but less creepy, right? Just a little less creepy because he understood it wasn't actually a possum just waiting outside of his window to do who knows what. But you've probably had some sort of experience like that before, that you like catch a glimpse of a shadow or something moving or you hear a noise or whatever it might be, and you're like, oh, what is that thing, right? It's kind of freaking you out a little bit until you go and you look more closely, you can see clearly, and you realize, oh, no, that's just like a pile of junk in my garage that I keep meaning to move, or is a tree, right, is windy, whatever that is. But we've all kind of had that experience, and once you can see things clearly, you start getting comforted of what's actually there. You're comforted by the reality that it's not this creepy thing that you thought it was. It's something different. And I bring that up because that's kind of this approach that we should have as we get into the book of Revelation. But we often live our lives, and everything that we can see kind of in this physical realm is kind of a shadow. It's just a shadow that's there of what's going on in the world. And we don't really get to see it with this perfect clarity. We just see shadows and we're trying to make sense of it. And it looks kind of freaky and it looks pretty dark and we don't know what it's going to do next. Shadows are all over the world. They always have been since the beginning of time because of sin in the world. To this day, there's still so many shadows and darkness in the world. And this isn't just like an American thing, right? Like we talked about, we already know. And there's shootings and there's death taking place in our own country. But at the same time, like there's just so much violent protests taking place in Nepal right now, right? There's the ongoing war with Ukraine and in Israel and just so many devastating things, just political coups all over the map, right? Like there's just so much going on. It's not just in America. It's just like all these shadows that we see all over the place. And there's times that we just go, what are we supposed to do about that? How are we supposed to understand all this darkness and these shadows that we kept seeing? Well, the book of Revelation was really written to help us see the world more clearly, to help us see what's actually behind the shadows. And maybe there's something there that can encourage us and give us strength. And so really, Revelation is like pulling back the curtain, all right, sliding open that window to see what's actually out there. What's actually behind the scenes and behind the shadows. And so that's kind of this picture I want you to keep in mind, especially today as we approach Revelation. But before we even get into Scripture itself in the book of Revelation, this is a hard book for multiple reasons. Multiple reasons this is so challenging for us. One reason is because we all come into the book of Revelation with a lot of presuppositions. Okay, we all come into this book already with an idea of what it's about. Right? Maybe you've never read the book of Revelation before, but you've heard other people talk about it. And so you're like, oh, I know what happens. There's some creepy stuff, right, that happens in the book of Revelation. We're all coming into it, myself included, we all come into the book of Revelation kind of with the general idea of what it's about and what's taking place. So because of that, that kind of gets in our way sometimes. Because we might have this idea from like some novel that we read decades ago and think like, that's what the book of Revelation is about. Well, it's not actually what it's about. Right? But we have those presuppositions. And so there's all these different approaches to the book of Revelation. Some people approach the book just only focus on the future. Right? They read Revelation saying, okay, everything that's in here is all future-based, wondering how is everything going to play out in the end? What do these locusts actually mean? Like, is it the helicopters? Like, is that what the locusts are? Right? Like, everybody's got that idea. And there's a lot of people looking for like this nice, clean timeline to say, okay, well, this happens, and then what happens after that, and then how many years, and there's 3.5, and another 3.5, and then 7, and a thousand. And so we all come in like, maybe it's this very future-focused timeline. Is that what Revelation is trying to get us? A lot of problems with that. One of the problems is that if it's only about the future, it didn't mean anything to the church that it was written to 2,000 years ago. It didn't mean anything to all the Christians that have passed away since in the time being before Christ has actually returned, right? If it's only future-focused, then everybody that dies before then, it doesn't apply to us, right? It might not apply to us. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. So that's not maybe the most helpful way that we approach it. It did mean something for the original audience, okay? We'll get into that a little bit more, but it continues to mean something for each generation of Christians. So that's kind of the only future-focused. There's another group that says, well, we read Revelation only past focused, right? Like everything is historical, saying it, well, what it was really about was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so there's all this prophecy and all this preparation. And then once that happened, it's all done, right? And so again, the problem with that, well, then why is it in the Bible for us? Why are we taking our time reading it this morning if it's all past, if it's already been fulfilled? So there's some groups like that, only future or only past. Other people approach this book thinking like there's so many codes that have to be cracked, right? And if we could just figure out what these numbers mean, if we could just figure out what these symbols mean, if it's just a code to be cracked, then again, we're gonna miss parts of it because it's not just like something to decipher. We're not just trying to figure out like what is the mark of the beast and how do we know? And did I get it or did I not? I don't know. I don't want to, you know, like it's not just codes to be cracked. Still others might just generally be a little uneasy, freaked out because you think of Revelation, you think of so much judgment and death and chaos, and it's just like this doom and gloom book. So people are like, I don't really want that. I got enough of that in my life. I don't know if I need more of this. So all that, you know, you might be a little bit of different parts of those, but we all are approaching Revelation with these presuppositions. And so we all need to be super cautious to not oversimplify Revelation. Right, because there's at some level there's little elements of that throughout all the book. There is a little bit of future, there's a little bit of past, there's a little bit of present, there's a little bit of all that, but not to oversimplify it because it's a very complex book, probably the most difficult book in the Bible. But I think that's actually kind of the intent of John, the author, as well, is he wants people to keep coming back to it over and over and over again, be like, man, I kind of got an idea, but I don't quite understand it. He wants us to keep reading it, and we'll continue to discover new truths and new encouragement. Yes, I said it. This book should be encouraging for us. This book has been encouraging Christians for the last 2,000 years. When we are rightly understanding this message that John has, it should be an encouragement for us today, just like it was to the original audience a couple thousand years ago, an encouragement to them to continue to live faithfully for Christ. And so we're starting this book, Revelation chapter 1. If you do have your Bible, it'd be great to open that in paper or Bible app. That's fine as well. But we're going to dive in and really see how we can take heart. We can take heart in our lives in this world because Jesus has this beautiful message for us that we're going to be looking at over these next few months, really. As you turn there to Revelation chapter 1, it's the very last book in your Bible, if you didn't know that, all the way at the end, Revelation chapter 1. I do want to encourage you to read this book on your own. If you're not already in a reading plan, we've actually kind of put together just a simple little reading plan for you. So paper that looks like this color, I know you can't see the words on it, that's on the Connect card afterwards because everyone's turning left, right? So you can get that. We'll also email that out later this week in the church email if you'd rather have a digital copy of that. But I encourage you to read through it because we're going to, in the weeks to come, there's going to be some bigger chunks of the text that we're going to look at, and we won't hit every single verse. But this is actually designed for you to read in advance for the message that's then going to come the following Sunday. So you can read that, be wrestling with it, bring all your questions, and I probably won't answer all of them, right? Just like one or two. But that's for you if you are looking for something to dive in a little bit more in the book of Revelation. Okay, we need to lay a little more groundwork before we kind of focus on the main point for this morning in these opening chapters. And so to help us do that, we've got two big questions that we're going to be asking. Two big questions. The first is, how should we read Revelation? And then, what is actually being revealed? Okay, how should we read it? And then what is being revealed? So the opening verses of this book give us some clues on that first question. How should we read Revelation? Let me read these first three verses. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Hey, good news. We're already off to a good start because we're reading it aloud, okay? So you're a little bit blessed now. You're a little bit blessed. Now, the very first word of this book, right, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the very first word in Greek is apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. Now, when you hear the word apocalypse, you might think like, oh, that's the end of the world. That's like, you know, fire raining down from heaven and just people dying and plagues and wrath and judgment. That's not what the word means, okay? That's not what apocalypse means. It means what it says in English. It means the revelation. The revelation. Apocalypsis in Greek means revelation. Not revelations. It's not plural, right? There's a revelation that John receives from Jesus Christ. And so that word apocalypse kind of makes us realize that this book might be different than a lot of the other books in the Bible, right? And so there is this whole genre of literature in the Bible called apocalyptic literature. So that requires us to approach the book and read and understand the book a little bit differently than we would other books in the Bible. So a few things we need to know about how we should read apocalyptic literature is first that it is highly symbolic, very, very highly symbolic. Actually, when it says, "He made it known," he made it known there in verse 1. It's actually using a word that could also be translated as he symbolized or he signified. He made it known. He symbolized this. And this phrase, he made it known or he symbolized, this same exact phrase shows up in the primary apocalyptic book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Daniel. That same phrase shows up when Daniel actually interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. I know some of you are familiar with that story, with the whole statue and made of different metals and stuff like that. And it says that God was symbolizing or God was making this known to Nebuchadnezzar through the dream. Same word, same phrase there that shows up in Revelation. He is symbolizing something that is to come to give us this clarity on what's taking place. So the symbolism that Revelation uses all throughout this book, it isn't new just to this book. It's not like new images or new symbols that John is just hearing and receiving for the very first time. It's actually drawing from all over the Old Testament. Okay, The vast majority of the symbolism that shows up in the book of Revelation is drawing from all the previous books in the Old Testament, which means the better that you know the Old Testament, the more sense Revelation is going to make, right? The more familiar you are with the Old Testament writings and letters and prophecies and all those things, the more you're going to be like, oh, this shows up in Exodus. Oh, this shows up in Ezekiel. Oh, this shows up in Isaiah, right? It's John just pulling all that stuff together to show what has been taking place since the very beginning. And so if you're here and you're like, well, I don't really know the Old Testament that well, that's okay. Okay, that's kind of part of my task as we get in this each week is to help us see the connections, to draw out some key texts from the Old Testament. Even in that reading plan, there's some Old Testament passages in there to hopefully help you make sense to say, oh, this has been taking place all these years prior, and it's just kind of a similar thing in the book of Revelation. So lots of symbolism that take place. So when we approach this book, it really is safer to assume that things are symbolic. Now, most of the other letters and writings that we read in the Bible, we assume that they're literal, and then sometimes they are symbolic. Revelation is kind of the reverse of that. We should assume this is probably symbolic unless the text really insists, contextually, that insists that, no, this should be taken literally, right? This is actually going to look just like this. And so, this is all over the book. So when there are stars and lampstands and a slain lamb that's still alive and a dragon and trees and rivers, assume it's symbolic. Okay, assume that it's representing something else and something even greater, again, drawing from the Old Testament. So then you can see also on that note, Revelation involves just a lot of strange and dreamlike images. Okay, so there are beasts with multiple heads and wings and eyeballs all over those wings and horns and like a certain number of horns that are all coming out of its head. And the geography, right, the land and the sea are like eating people and doing weird stuff. And there's just all these really strange, again, dreamlike images that take place. And I say that because it's beyond the normal world that we live in. Very much like a dream. Like you can do just some trippy stuff in your dreams sometimes, right? So you're like, I wish I could fly. I wish I could like grow like, or whatever it is. It's kind of these dreamlike images in the book of Revelation. But the purpose of all this, you can see, the purpose is actually, it should amaze us. It should amaze us. Revelation should not be read like just this very academic, scientific textbook. If that's how we're approaching it, just like looking for our charts and looking for our timelines, we're actually doing a disservice to John as he's writing this and the whole genre of apocalyptic literature. It should be something that amazes us. Yes, we should read it with our brains. Yes, we should pay attention to detail. All that stuff is good and true, but it should also do something to our emotions. It should also like get us excited or be like, oh no, what's going to happen next? Like it's this story that we get to enter into and it kind of provokes our emotions in different ways to draw us in to just the beauty and majesty and amazement of all that's taking place. So Revelation, pulling back that curtain. We just see these shadows. It's pulling that back so we can get a clear picture of what's going on behind the scenes. Or we could say it like this. We could say that we need to see our lives and world through a heavenly lens. Revelation is trying to help us do that. Trying to say, help us see what is actually going on behind those shadows. What's the heavenly perspective of the headlines in the world today? Right? Like what's the heavenly perspective? How would God view these things? And it helps us see like the good and the evil and the powers that are all at play beyond just the physical realm. Like, look, this is so hard for us. This is so hard for us as just like products of the Enlightenment in the West. It's so hard for us to not just see everything through like this very scientific approach and this very physical realm that we live in. But books like Revelation are saying, hey, you need a bigger picture. There's so much beyond the physical. Right, there's this whole spiritual realm and dimension that we need to be aware of through this heavenly lens. And again, Revelation is trying to help us do that. And so, like the Old Testament prophets, that you know, all over the Old Testament, Revelation is very prophetic, where it's not just like forecasting the future, but it's also speaking into and helping people see what's actually going on right now. Right, so you can think of like, if you're familiar with Isaiah or Jeremiah, like they're saying some things, but the people that had ears to hear, they're like, oh, he's talking to us right now. This isn't just future stuff. It does apply right now. It does also play out even more so in the future. So it's very prophetic, but get this, Revelation, also very, very pastoral. Like, John cares for these churches. John cares for these Christians. He's trying to encourage them in their lives today. Not just saying like, hey, hold on for a couple thousand years and it's going to be okay. No, he's saying like, right now, you can live for the Lord. Right now, it's going to be okay because here's who Jesus is. Here's what's taking place. So when we read Revelation, it's not actually trying to just like give us those timelines and a very linear pattern and all this stuff. It's not super chronological anyway, as we read the book. It's really focused on what John sees next, like these images that he sees next, not on just chronologically what happens next. So we're going to see that more and more play out in the weeks to come. A little bit more, okay? This also means there's not just a single meaning of these different events or symbols that take place. Sometimes, again, we're trying to see like, okay, who is the beast? Or like, what is the mark of the beast? Or what are these locusts? Or what does this mean? What are these bulls? Sometimes we're looking for a singular meaning to apply to the future. Or some people say, oh, that already applied in the past. But when we see it through this heavenly lens, it's talking about these spiritual realities that keep reoccurring throughout human history. They keep taking place over and over throughout all generations of the world. And so, like one example, like when we think of the beast, it's not just like, oh, who's the beast or what's the beast? The beast can be applied in a lot of different ways throughout all the different generations. Like the beast can certainly be Babylon. That's how it's referred to as Babylon in the book of Revelation. That's looking back, right, into the Old Testament times. Certainly could be the Roman Empire as well. Right, speaking into the lives of the Christians in those days that John was writing to. It could also be the Ottoman Empire. Could also be the Nazi regime. Could also be North Korea. Could also be America. Uh-oh. Is that too far? Is that too far? Okay, we're not going to get into that right now. I'm not going to go down there right now. But there's these multiple layers of the application, very similar to, again, Old Testament prophets said, hey, this is going to take place, and there was a closer fulfillment and a later fulfillment as well. So let's keep going. We should also read Revelation then as a letter to churches anchored in the past but applying to all generations, especially these opening chapters. It's this very clearly a letter, an epistle is what we call it sometimes. Verse 3 said that people would or should read this letter or hear the message and keep it or obey what was actually written. And John says, this is how we are blessed. This is how we live the life that God has actually intended for us to live. Let's keep reading a little bit more, and we see this in verses 4 through 9. He said, John, to the seven churches, right? This very much starting this letter, that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So if we pause there, we can see this so clearly, right? John had an immediate audience in mind. He said specifically to the seven churches that are in Asia. So just like we would read some of the epistles from Paul, because very specifically, he's writing to the Corinthians, or he's writing to the church in Ephesus, right? John is writing to these seven churches in Asia. And so as we approach this, how we should read Revelation, we said a letter to the church that's anchored in the past, but applying to all generations. To borrow some words from a pastor preacher I really respect, Matt Chandler, he says that Revelation cannot mean to us what it did not mean to them. Okay, so as we go about this book and we're like, oh, maybe this is what he's talking about. If that is impossible to apply to the original audience, it can't mean that to us either. John's writing very specifically to an original audience. He has their life, their circumstances, what he knows about them in his mind. So it still is for us. Like any other book of the Bible that we read, it all has an original audience. But through the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit, it's still for us, but we're not the immediate audience. Okay, again, a challenge for us as Western Americans, like, it's very, very easy for us to just be like, oh, this is just all about America. And like the headlines, man, there's so much going on in the world, right? This is not a letter that's about us. He's got these seven churches of Asia in mind. So let's dig into kind of who are these churches that he's writing to. Again, seven churches in Asia. And to give some context, John was likely writing around the year of 95 or 96 AD. Okay, so he's still an apostle of Jesus, last living apostle, but he then started experiencing persecution himself, like the Christians and the churches were all experiencing persecution. It was heating up in the Roman Empire. So if this is about when the letter was written, that Roman emperor at the time was Domitian. Okay, he was leading at the time. Very cruel leader, right? You can read about him some other time. Very cruel leader, not only to Christians, although there's a lot of persecution of Christians, but also to just his own other Roman citizens, right? Just people didn't really like this guy, Domitian. He insisted that people worship him. Actually, one of the things that I discovered this last week, he would insist that people would refer to him as our Lord and God. Now, you can imagine how that would create some problems for Christians who referred to Jesus as our Lord and our God. And Domitian's saying, no, when I'm in town, when I parade by your place, you bow down and you call me our Lord and our God. And so there's just lots going on there in that original context, that immediate audience. And so John knows that's going on with all these churches. He's experiencing persecution himself, because like we saw in verse 9, he's out on the island of Patmos, right? And we know from history, he's been exiled there. He even tells us a little bit, it's because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. It's because of his boldness of preaching Jesus and living for Jesus and calling other people to live for Jesus. They want to get rid of him. So they basically exile him, put him on this island to just live out the rest of his days there. This is still an island that's just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And so John's experiencing this himself, persecution. These seven churches of Asia are experiencing tribulation and persecution and under the Roman Empire and all this stuff as well. But when we read, he's writing to the seven churches that are in Asia, where he sees all throughout the book, seven, the number seven just shows up all over the place. Some of you have read this, you're familiar with that. Seven in the book of Revelation, it's signifying this completion. And so as he's writing to the seven churches of Asia, there's also this symbolism that's already starting to take place that he's writing to the complete church of Jesus Christ. He's writing to all churches, all Christians throughout all centuries. So that just like those original seven churches that, yes, were experiencing tribulation and hardship and all this stuff going on in their lives, but to some degree, every single generation of the church has experienced suffering and opposition and persecution and tribulation. Because anybody who's actually living for the kingdom of Jesus in an upside-down world is a countercultural person. And so that's always been the case, right? That's what our case. If we are sold out for Jesus Christ, even today, that should go against the grain of what we see in society all around us. Because the kingdom of God is opposite from everything else that we see in this world. So I know that's a lot, right? This is just like, how do we approach this book? How do we actually read this? But it's important for us to kind of get some bearings up front to hopefully prevent some mistakes and misinterpretations later on as we go. But let's move on then to the second question of what is actually being revealed. Like, if this is a revelation of something, what's the something? What is being revealed? So let me read the rest of this chapter, starting in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, right? So it's the Sunday. They'd refer to it as Lord's day because it's the day that Jesus resurrected from the grave. And I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. There's the seven churches of Asia. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you see, that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So John hears this voice, right, speaking behind him, just like this huge trumpet noise that's going off. And when he turns around to see, like, who's talking to me, right? When he's trying to see who's this revelation all about, he sees just this overwhelming figure. Like if you, again, this is like that strange dreamlike images. If you try to draw that out, it just looks weird and grotesque because it's supposed to be so much beyond us. And so he sees this overwhelming figure that literally makes him fall down like he's dead. Like he cannot live and survive in the presence of just the awesomeness of this being who's there before him. And as you read this is already, like, if you're familiar with some of the Old Testament, okay, this is just like straight out of Daniel chapter 7. Like some of the descriptions that's being used in the title of a son of man is just straight out of Daniel 7, where he comes to the Ancient of Days. And you can read this whole chapter on your own later this week. It's in the reading plan. But because we know the connection to Daniel, because we see and read the same thing here, even before this person speaks, we can understand that this is Jesus himself who's appearing. This is Jesus himself who is being revealed to John. And so that's who the revelation is of. So the revelation is not just a glimpse of the end, but no, the revelation is Jesus' climaxing work, his work right now, and how it's just going to continue to climax for the rest of history. And so we can say that Jesus fulfills and finalizes all of God's redemptive work. He fulfills it. Everything that's been spoken, everything that's been promised, it's all fulfilled in Jesus, and he brings it to its end. He finalizes that redemptive work that all the people of God throughout all generations are looking forward to and waiting for that day that we can finally be in the presence of God again. Jesus fulfills it, and he finalizes it. And this description in these verses shows us, like, he has that authority over all things. Right? He's the one who's in charge. He's controlling the angels themselves. He's got this sword that's coming out of his mouth. Right, that's just bringing judgment, really as a symbol of judgment, wherever he sees fit. Again, in Daniel 7, we know that this is the person, the Son of Man, is the person who's going to crush the kingdoms, crush the statue that is seen. And so what was the latter days of Daniel? That's one of the phrases Daniel uses, in the latter days. What was the latter days of Daniel? John's saying, this is the present day. Like for him, right, in 95, 96 AD, this is near, or this is happening. Even in those early verses that it's coming quickly, because Jesus is the one who holds the keys. He's the one who has victory even over the grave. So even in this very early picture of Jesus being revealed, it should call us to this, to look to Jesus no matter your trial. Look to Jesus no matter your trial. Like he's writing to these seven churches. The churches are suffering. They're experiencing tribulation. John is experiencing that himself in exile. Again, every Christian from every age knows suffering when we live our lives sold out to King Jesus. And so this very first chapter is just saying, look to him. Look to Jesus. Whatever you're going through, I don't know what your last week has looked like. I don't know what your last 5 years has looked like. Look to Jesus no matter what your trial is. Because he's got you. He's the king. He's reigning. He's got the sword. He's got the keys. He's in charge of all of it. So we look to Jesus. He's the king who actually knows what it's like to suffer. Look at this. Let me jump over to Hebrews 12. It's on the screen. Hebrews 12, 2 tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're even reminded that Jesus has been through trials himself. Jesus has been through tribulation himself. He knows what it's like to suffer physically. He knows what it's like to suffer emotionally and relationally. He knows what it's like to be rejected by those that are closest to you. He knows what it's like to be shamed by everybody else around you, pointing the finger, mocking, laughing, spitting, making the jokes. He knows what all that is like. He's gone through it all. And if that's the king that we serve, if that's the king who we praise and we sing to and we want to live and devote our whole lives to, then no matter what trial we're going through, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, no matter what the circumstances are for you specifically right now. He's our example. Like, he is the one who is our victorious champion who overcomes it all. And so today, whatever it is that you feel like you're facing in your life, you're wrestling with within your own life, like that challenge that just seems insurmountable. Like, man, I don't know how to get over this. Or that pain in your life just feels unbearable. Like, I don't know how much longer I can endure. I don't know how much longer I can continue to put up with this. Or that, just that trial, whatever that might be in your life, that just unending, it just keeps going. Like, man, I'm ready for the next season. Man, I'm ready for my circumstances to change. Whatever that situation is, the simple call of chapter one, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's got you. He'll take care of you. He knows what it's like to walk that road. Maybe you're even here and you've never actually looked to him in a way that saves you. You've never actually surrendered your life to call him King Jesus, to look to him as your Lord and as your God. That might be your first step today. Say, am I surrendered to King Jesus? And so when Jesus then actually speaks to John in verse 17, he says, fear not. Fear not. Now on the surface, why does he say fear not? Well, remember, John dropped over like he was dead. Like, he's so terrified of, like, whoa, what is this being right here? Jesus is like, it's all right. It's all right. I'm not going to kill you, right? Like, fear not. So that's certainly there on the surface. But then there's also this encouragement for every single reader that we do not have to be afraid of what life is throwing at us right now. Again, I mean, whatever the headlines are, I mean, we know just the pain and the suffering and the tragedy took place in this last week. Remembering the anniversary of 9/11, just all these things that are taking place, we don't have to be afraid of that if we belong to King Jesus. That there is hope, even in our suffering, even when life doesn't make sense, even when all we can see is the shadows in front of us and the chaos all around us, there's hope. Jesus is revealing himself. He's making himself known. And if we keep going and read those verses again, look at the rest of what Jesus said, end of verse 17 into verse 18. He said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Like, the very opening vision of this book is just trying to get all of our focus on Jesus. Like, it's so easy for us to be distracted by all these other things, like, oh, I know I need Jesus, but I got to figure out the rest of my life too. He's just saying, no. Look at Jesus. That's who we need. That's who's going to guide us. That's who's going to carry us through. He's alive forevermore. Like, I love that, right? He's alive forevermore. He acknowledges, yeah, they tried to kill me. They did kill me, but I am alive forevermore. He has the authority, the keys, even over death and the end of life. And so this book of Revelation, this vision of Jesus, and this has been strengthening Christians for 2,000 years. I hope as we get into this book, right, just the first chapter, as we continue to look ahead, it's not like, oh, how's it all going to work out? Just every week you come excited and encouraged to see how Jesus is victorious and continues to work in our life and our world today. Because get this, because Jesus has overcome, so can we. So can we. It's not that we do that on our own, but he's the overcomer, and he's like, I've got you. I'm going to carry you through this. We can overcome whatever it is because he's the one who ultimately overcame death itself. And so when we see Jesus in this way, like when we've got, right, that heavenly lens to see our lives and our world, we can start making sense of the shadows. We can start making sense of, like, all right, this is here because evil exists and evil's real, but there is a king who's seated on the throne. There is the Son of Man who's coming again. And he's going to put all of that to its end. And so the end of the story isn't uncertain to us. The end of the story should be exciting to us. And like, this is what gives us strength for today. Like this, Jesus, seeing Jesus is what gives us hope for tomorrow. Because in him, we can overcome. And so we take heart. Let's pray to this Jesus right now, to King Jesus. Lord, there's so much that is beyond us, God, and we are just immediately reminded of that in chapter one. immediately reminded that your ways are not our ways, and that we are so limited and finite in our understanding and our strength, but you are the God of the universe. You are the God who brushes aside any earthly kingdom whenever you choose, because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, I pray this morning that your Spirit would be convicting people's hearts who haven't surrendered to you as King. God, that this revelation would be opening up the eyes of their heart to see you clearly, maybe for the very first time, and give it all to you. And God, I also just pray for those who are hurting, that just feel beat up, that feel overwhelmed, that feel like we don't know how we're going to get up tomorrow and keep going. That this picture of you who overcomes would just go with us and go before us, that we too overcome in you. God, we thank you that we get to read this and study this and encourage one another to remain faithful to you. We ask all this in your name. Amen.